All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Take your Bibles this morning. Let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning with verse 13, verses 13 through 16. It says, I gave thee charge. I'll give you a little bit of time to get there. Verse 13, I gave thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before the Christ Jesus, or Yeshua, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who only has immortality, dwelling in the light, which no man can approach unto, whom no man has seen, nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. By the way, the New American Standard translates the last two words before amen of verse 16. King James has it power everlasting. New American Standard has it as eternal dominion. Where it says, nor can be seen, to whom be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. And of course, that's exactly what he has. He has dominion. And that thought kind of fits into where we're going a little bit with this message here shortly. But particularly back to verse 15, it says, which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. The Apostle Paul identifies Yahweh, and how many different ways is God identified? Magnificent ways that God has, through his word, presented himself to us in a number of different situations to reveal unto us himself, his character, his very nature, his essence, in so many different ways. He's love, he's the door, he's the sheep, he's a sheep, he's a lion. Of course, all in reference to both him and Yeshua, the Christ, Yah who saves, being one and the same. But here, the Apostle Paul identifies Yahweh as King of kings and Lord of lords. He is, in fact, the King of all kings and Lord of all lords. But also, Paul identifies him here in this passage in the King James Version as the only potentate, not just King of kings and Lord of lords, but as the only potentate. Now, potentate is not in common use today. So let me give you a definition. Webster's 2000 Collegiate Dictionary defines potentate as, quote, a person who possesses great power as a sovereign, monarch, or ruler. And in fact, the New American Standard translates it here not as potentate, or the word translated potentate as sovereign, as in, he is the only sovereign, the only supreme ruler, and therefore he is the King of kings and Lord of lords. There is no God but Yahweh, and therefore Yahweh is the only sovereign, the only one who deserves the term, by the way, the one and only supreme ruler. The word potentate, here in the King James and sovereign in the New American Standard, the word is translated from the Greek word dunastes, defined by James Strong as simply ruler or officer. It's related to a more probably what is a more familiar word for us. It's related to the Greek word dunamis, the Greek word that in the New Testament is most often translated power, as in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 5. And we're right there, so let's just jump over to 2 Timothy chapter 3, and we'll actually begin reading here with verse 1. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 1 through 5. This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves. By the way, the last times here, I am confident he's talking about the last days of the Old Covenant, just before or leading up to the destruction of the temple, the destruction of Jerusalem by Titus. But in the last, there's many last days, and these things are occurring today just as much as well, and just as, and therefore the admonition we find herein is just as applicable today as it was in those last days. This also know, that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. Verse 5, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. Verse 5, having a form of godliness and having a form of godliness, but denying the power, the dunamis, thereof, from such turn away. Note this warning depicts such men. We began with verse 1. It depicts such men first as lovers of themselves. That's where it started. That whole list, that whole litany of disgusting, disgusting, deplorable things that man gets himself involved in began with them being lovers of themselves, and ends by describing them as holding to a form of godliness, but denying the power, the dunamis thereof, and if you will, therefore denying not just the power, but the sovereignty of God. Two bookends to the same book, essentially. Loving self, or putting self interest first, is always, always at the core of denying the power, or more specifically, the sovereignty of God. And as we will see throughout this series, this is something, listen to me, we are all guilty of. Holding to a form of godliness, and yet denying the sovereignty thereof, to one degree or another, and that we battle against every day of our lives, or are succumbing to, depending upon who is more powerful or more sovereign in our lives at any given time. We're either battling it constantly, or we're succumbing to it. I wonder, how powerful, more specifically, how sovereign is your God? Which is what I've entitled this series. And this is obviously, how sovereign is your God, part one. Yahweh's claim to exclusive sovereignty, as depicted by Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 15, and really throughout the entire word, that's what one of the major emphasis of the entire Bible is, Yahweh's claim to exclusive sovereignty versus man's attempt to build a tower of Baal to overcome it, is found principally, that claim, Yahweh's claim to exclusive sovereignty, is found principally in the fact, not just the fact that he's God, but that he's Creator God. Our Creator, and in fact Creator, obviously, of the entire universe, all that is known and all that is unknown. to us as finite man, yet to be discovered, or just simply not within our realm. He is creator at all, of all, and therefore as creator, that is his claim. Or that is where the major emphasis, the major reason for his exclusive claim to sovereignty. 1 Corinthians 8:4 through 6, for example, I want you to note the claim to God, the claim to creator, and therefore the claim to sovereignty that's found herein. I'll just read these to you. Verses 4 through 6, 1 Corinthians 8. Just use this in another message so it'll be familiar, if not already anyway. It says, quote, "We know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one." There is only one God, Yahweh. "For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or earth, as there be," and you should understand it, too bad the word isn't in there, and it says, "as there be," I would add, "alleged gods, many, and lords many." By the way, the word lord is simply another term for sovereign, really, provided you understand it in the context of Yahweh's sovereignty. So it says again, "as there be of many alleged gods, or there be alleged gods many and lords many, but to us there is but one God, the Father, in whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord," or one sovereign, Jesus or Yeshua the Christ, "by whom are all things, and we by him." So there at the end, the claim of sovereignty and therefore lordship, the claim of creator and therefore as God, where it starts, the claim to total sovereignty over all of his creation. There's only one God, there's only one creator, and therefore there is only one sovereign. As such, as both creator and sovereign, he deserves, in fact, he demands, he demands our complete and undivided devotion. And it's for this reason, in fact, probably more, and there's probably not even a probably to it, but it's for this reason that, more than any other, that the biblical account of creation is disputed and, in fact, defied by his antagonist. Because without a creator, you have no sovereign. And without a sovereign, you have no ultimate authority but yourself. And if you want yourself a sovereignty, why would you want a creator? It allows you to, so you think, to be your own sovereign, answerable to no one but yourself, and thus to your own standard of ethics, and thus the biblical account of creation is rejected. It's depicted in Judges 21:25. It seems like this has been kind of a theme lately in some of my messages, but it's depicted in Judges 21:25, if you recall, the very last verse of the book of Judges, after all the mess that was made of those better rendered deliverers than judges. It has nothing to do with the judges, for example, that Jethro had suggested and Moses installed in Exodus 18. But it's depicted in the very last verse, after especially those last two chapters in the book of Judges, as every man doing that which is right in his own eyes. Every man being sovereign to himself. And described in Habakkuk, I think this is the best description of anywhere in the Bible. Described in Habakkuk in his description of the Chaldeans in the following fashion. I'm going to read Habakkuk's 1:4-7, chapter 1, verses 4, 7, and 11, where it says, verse 4, listen to this very closely. He says, "Therefore the law," God's law, "is slacked," or compromised, I think some verses have, and New American Standard has it as ignored. "Therefore the law is slacked." I like slacked. The law is slacked, or the law is ignored, or the law is compromised, and judgment, or justice, is what it really is talking about, "does never go forth You feel like there's little justice around us today? Well, no wonder. The law, the one and only law of the one and only God, the one and only sovereign, has been slacked, if not completely ignored, and doth never go forth. Justice does never go forth, for the wicked does compass about the righteous. Why does the wicked compass about the righteous? Because they've all become their own sovereigns and won't recognize his sovereignty and therefore his law. Therefore, wrong judgment proceedeth. You see it all the time. Verse 7, then it says, their judgment, speaking of justice again, their justice and their dignity. New American Standard translates it much better as both justice instead of judgment, but also authority instead of dignity. And it says in verse 7, their justice and their authority, we're talking sovereignty, shall proceed from themselves. And then verse 11 says, imputing this power, sovereignty, unto his God. The God he creates, there is no such thing as any God but one, and therefore meaning themselves. Now let me read all that again, because it depicts it so well. Therefore the law is slacked, and justice does never go forth, for the wicked doth compass about the righteous, therefore wrong judgment proceedeth. Their justice and their authority shall proceed from themselves, imputing this power unto his God, or unto themselves. And every man did that which was right in his own sight, whether individually, collectively, or by representation, or by a 5-4 majority. It doesn't matter. It's all the same. Man claiming sovereignty, denying, rejecting the one and only potentate, the one and only sovereign. In short, it's what today is known as humanism. What a perfect description of humanism right there. And it's the story. You know, this is history. This is his story. Well, humanism is the story, not his story, but the story of mankind and our ruthless, unrelenting battle with God as our sovereign. And not only with God, but our pursuit, in fact, to be God, present since the very beginning of time, as depicted in Genesis chapter 3 and verses 4 and 5, where it says, and the serpent said unto the woman, you shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day you eat thereof, that is, of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, then your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as gods. He's not saying there. He's not talking about several gods. He's talking about the God. There was two of them. He says, ye shall be as God. You shall be as gods. Each of you will be your own God. That is, the God, or at least equal with God. Why? He says, knowing good and evil. Again, and the serpent said unto the woman, you shall not surely die, for God does know in the day that you eat thereof. Then your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. What essentially amounted to, whatever you do, don't believe in Yahweh as your creator and sovereign. Be your own sovereign authority, and you'll be like him. The common temptation of all man, of all men past and to all men present, choosing to do what is right in their own eyes, choosing to be their own sovereigns, their own gods, instead of submitting to him. By the way, have you ever wondered what the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was, and why Yahweh didn't want them partaking of it, and why to do so amounted to death? I've wondered those questions many times in the past, and I'm sure many others have as well. Well, the answer to those three questions are at the heart of this battle of sovereignty. So before addressing in the rest of this series how sovereign your God is, we're going to first address these questions in the remainder of this introductory message. To begin with, what's another way of expressing or another term for the knowledge of good and evil? Well, to know the answer to that question, we must first answer another question, and that is, who is it who determines what is good and what is evil? Well, the answer to that question, for you, in fact, for each of us, all depends on who you believe is sovereign. Now, of course, the correct answer to that question is the only one who is legitimately qualified to determine what is good and what is evil is Yahweh, who's the creator, and therefore the one and only sovereign over creation. We understand that. Hopefully we all agree to that. Once we're willing to recognize that inescapable fact, then a second question comes into play. That is, how then has Yahweh, our sovereign God, chosen to relay his determinations of good and evil to us, his creation and subjects? And the answer to that question is, of course, via his triune moral law, his commandments, statutes, and judgments. Don't the commandments, statutes, and judgments reveal unto us his knowledge, his determinations of what is good and what is evil? And so it's clearly his triune moral law. Thus, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was Yahweh's moral law, which, when you think about it, is self-evident in the descriptive phrase, the knowledge of good and evil itself. What else could it be but the moral law of Yahweh, which is the vehicle through which Yahweh has conveyed to us his everlasting righteousness, and thus his immutable morality, and thus his determination of what is good and what is evil? This conclusion that the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was Yahweh's moral law is moreover proven accurate in three additional ways. In Genesis 3:6, if you'll recall, Eve describes, after she was tempted with the verses that we just read about, and before partaking, she describes herself the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil as, one, good for food; two, pleasant to the eyes, good for food; two, pleasant to the eyes; and three, able to make one wise. Food, eyes, and wise, corresponding perfectly to David's description of Yahweh's perfect law in Psalms 19:7-10 as sweeter than honey. Some people call it the perfect food, honey. Enlightening the eyes, and making wise the simple. Thus, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was Yahweh's moral law, which then begs an answer to yet another and certainly more puzzling question. Why? Why then wouldn't Yahweh want mankind, as represented in Adam and Eve, to have knowledge of his perfect law and altogether righteous judgments? Good question. If the other questions you've puzzled over, that one is even more puzzling. Well, perhaps the Apostle Paul can help answer that question for us. Turn over for the remainder of this message to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, for what I think you'll see is a commentary of sorts by Paul on some of what's found in Genesis 2 and 3, specifically on the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I don't know if you've seen this before, but I think you will see it if you haven't already put these passages together. Romans chapter 7, and let's begin with verse 5. verses 5 and 6. It says, For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit, and not in the oldness of the letter. First of all, serve who? Well, of course, Yahweh. But serve him how? We're to serve not in the oldness of the letter, but in the newness of spirit. Well, serve him how? Well, it just told us, didn't it? In newness of spirit rather than in oldness of letter. But with what are we to serve Yahweh in the newness of the spirit? The context will prove that rather than eliminating the law, as so many do with parts of this passage, they have to cherry pick it in order to do it. But rather than eliminating the law, like so many want to do with this idea of serving in the newness of the Spirit rather than the oldness of the letter, that Paul instead is declaring that under the new covenant, it's with the newness of the Spirit that we serve, that we are in fact empowered to serve Yahweh with and by His law. We don't serve Him in the oldness of the letter with His law. We serve Him now in the newness of His Spirit with His law. As summed up by Paul, the whole idea that he's not doing away with the law is summed up so well in Romans chapter 3 and verse 31, where Paul asks one of his rhetorical questions and answers it in very much the same way as he usually does. And he says, do we then make the law void through faith? Or you could say by grace, because of grace. Well, how's he say it? King James, God forbid, or New American Standard, may it never be. Yea, we establish the law. So with that in mind, back to verse 7 of Romans 7, he says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. There it is again. God forbid. May it never be. Why? Romans 3:31. We don't make void the law through faith. We establish the law. He says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? And therefore to be thrown away? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. Paul says here that he would have had, listen to this, Paul says here that he would have had no knowledge of sin except by the law. What was it again that Adam and Eve were forbidden to partake of? The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Further testimony, another testimony that the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, knowing sin or knowing good, its opposite, was the law. Okay, verse with that in mind, verses 7 through 9. Verse 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law sin was dead. For I was alive, verse 9, for I was alive without the law once. But when the commandment came, sin revived, or New American Standard has it much better as became alive, and I died. All right, now, what, back to Genesis, what was the penalty Adam and Eve were forewarned of for eating the tree, eating the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? What was it? We didn't read it, but here it is, Genesis 2:16 through 17. It says, and Yahweh God commanded man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, verse 17, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And what did Paul say? Romans 7:9. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the law, sin revived or came alive, and I died. By the way, something to think about. Was the death Paul was referring to, that he died, a physical death or a spiritual death? Paul says, "For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died." Physical or spiritual death? Spiritual death, wasn't it? He didn't die then, die again a later time. It was spiritual death. Biblical adversaries are heard employing Genesis chapter 2 and verse 17 as alleged evidence that the Bible is unreliable all the time, in that Adam and Eve did not die in the day they ate of the forbidden tree. God is not trustworthy. Well, they in fact did die that very day, if, like Paul, their death was also spiritual in that day. They died. Were they not, therefore, there separated from the tree of life located in the middle of the garden? Yes, they were cast from the garden, in fact, and there was an angel set up with a flaming sword to keep them from that life. They died that day, just like Paul did when the law came alive to him. Back to verse 9 again, Romans 7. For I was alive without the law once. Now catch this, because there's so much here. There's more here, I should say. For I was alive without the law once. For I, Paul, was alive without the law once. But when the commandment or the law came, sin was made alive, and I died. Now note, at some point during his life, Paul was alive, was spiritually alive. At some point during his life, before the law came into effect for him, he was spiritually alive apart from the law. That is, sinless. Or better, more properly, not accountable for his sins. So much, that one verse alone, so much for infant accountability. So much for infant accountability. If it's infant accountability from the moment a child is born into this world, then that passage makes no sense. He'd have never been apart from the law and unaccountable for his sins. Now note also the antithesis in that same verse. At some point in his life, Paul also died. Did he die physically? No. He's talking about spiritual death. At some point in Paul's life, the commandment came, and Paul lost the life he possessed previous to that point. That is, he became accountable for his sins, which he previously, before that point in time, was accountable for. And without Christ, he therefore died spiritually, separated from the tree of life, at that same moment in his life. When did the commandment or law come, or better put, come into play for Paul? Obviously, it couldn't have been at his birth. The law was in existence in the garden. The knowledge of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The law was in existence in the garden with Adam and Eve as depicted in the law tree. Therefore, Paul can't be referring to the law's existence. It had been in existence. Certainly was in existence in his time. It was in existence all the way back to Adam and Eve. But instead, what he's referring to is when it came into play for him personally. That is, when he became accountable to it as a man at the age of 20. Most people are totally unaware that the Bible even stipulates, even provides us with an age of accountability. That Numbers chapter 14 stipulates that the age of 20, the age of manhood in the Bible, as the biblical age of accountability. If you remember at Kadesh Barnea, everyone under the age of 20 became accountable for the sins of the 10 spies and the congregation's reaction to it, and were therefore cast into the desert for 40 years. Everyone under the age of 20, regardless that whether they were participating in the sin, and you know that some of them were in the same sin as their elder brother, their elder siblings and their mother and father, were not held accountable for the sin. They were considered children. That's what it says. Little ones, in fact. New American Standard has one of those passages. Consequently, Paul was alive prior to his accountability at the age of 20 to the law. He was alive prior to that point in time and died when at the age of 20 he became accountable for his sins. This verse and its inescapable conclusions regarding the age of accountability must be addressed by those who insist on maintaining infinite accountability. And in fact, it disproves in and of itself infinite accountability. All right, now back to Romans chapter 7, verse 9 and 10. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin became alive, and I died. Verse 10, and the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. That's very important. Don't overlook that Yahweh, first of all, is the only one who ordains anything. And here we find that he ordained, or meant, if you will, the law for life. He ordained the law for life. It doesn't not hold life. It certainly does in many, many different ways, at least in a physical sense. In other words, as not something bad, God didn't ordain the law as something bad, but as something good, as for life instead of death, and that it was Paul's inevitable misuse of the law of or the knowledge of good and evil resulting in sin that was bad or evil. That's what he just said. The law was ordained for life, but I sinned and it became unto death unto me. Look at verse 10 again, adding verse 11. And the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin, verse 11, for sin taking occasion by the commandment deceived me and it slew me. And as we get ready to jump into verse 12, if there remains, any question as to whether the law itself is good, what Paul declares next settles it. Should settle it. Why it doesn't settle it with the vast majority of contemporary Christians today is beyond me. But it settles the issue forever, at least for those who will deny their own sovereignty on this issue and accept what Paul says next. Look at verse 12. You've heard me read it many times, where it says, wherefore? He says, it was my problem, not the law's problem. And therefore he says, wherefore? The law is holy. He's talking about under the new covenant. And the commandment is holy and just and good. And good. Whereas most of contemporary Christianity asserts that the law is bad, Paul declares the law as holy and as just, and in fact, five different times, he proclaims the law as being something good. Four times here in Romans chapter 7, and again in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 8, where he pronounces that the law is good, provided it's used lawfully under the new covenant. All right, back to chapter 7, verse 12. He says, therefore, wherefore, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and just, and good. Was then that which is good, there's the second time he claims it as good, made death unto me? God forbid. It wasn't the law that became death unto him. God forbid, he says, but sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good. There's the third time he calls the law good. That sin by the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. For verse 14, for we know that the law is spiritual. By the way, the fourth time he in this passage identifies it as good is in verse 16, which we won't get to. And then in verse 14 he says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin." Not only is the law holy and just and good, but Paul also identifies it as spiritual. Yes, even under the new covenant, he identifies it as spiritual. No wonder in verse 22, Paul declared, like David did several times in Psalm 119, that he delighted in the law of God. Ask yourself, what Christian wouldn't delight in what is holy and just and good and spiritual? Well, the fact is, a whole lot of Christians today wouldn't say that. They say just the opposite. Other than yours truly and some other pronomians who are in the minority, certainly in today's Christianity, and maybe I need to put quotes around most of that, when was the last time you heard a contemporary pastor that, like both David and Paul alike, declare that he delights in the law of Yahweh? You've heard it, say it again, but you've heard me say it before, I'll say it again. I not only delight, I greatly delight in Yahweh's law. And if for no other reason than what we find in Psalms 112, verses 1 through 3, for those who fear Yahweh and greatly, it says, greatly delight in his laws. Paul delighted, he greatly delighted, I'm sure. And David greatly delighted, and many other godly men, old and new covenant alike, delighted in his law, in the sovereign's law, because it is holy, it is just, it is holy, just, good, and spiritual, and certainly a whole number of other things. In conclusion, if the law of God, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, is holy, just, good, and spiritual, and it is, inspired by the Holy Spirit, Paul said so. And in fact, much, much more than that. In fact, to know Yahweh's moral law is to know Yahweh himself, is it not? So, why then? Why were Adam and Eve forbidden to partake thereof? The tree of the knowledge of good and evil is clearly the law, the moral law of Yahweh, which is good, just, holy, spiritual, and much, much more. Why were they told they were forbidden to partake of it? Under the penalty of death. The eating of the fruit in Genesis chapter 2 and 3 of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, obviously, Paul's tried to make it clear as he could. Maybe it's still only clear as mud for a lot of people, but obviously does not represent the eating of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Obviously does not represent the knowledge of good and evil itself. That's holy, just, good, and spiritual. And obviously, the evil is not in the fruit. It's in the eating. There's something about the eating. But as Paul explains here in Romans 7, it is instead in the misuse of that information or that knowledge of good and evil. So as, tying this all together, so as not to become like God, as in holy as he is holy, but not as to become like God, the misuse of the knowledge of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the misuse, so as not to become like God, but to become as God, as sovereigns to themselves, which is in fact we become every time we sin against Yahweh. We are misusing the knowledge so as to become our own sovereign. Let's be truthful. The fact is, there's a whole lot more of Adam and Eve and all of us than maybe we first understood, to a much greater degree than perhaps we previously understood. To whatever degree we reject Yahweh's dunamis, His sovereignty in our lives, to whatever degree, and therefore His will for our lives in everything, to that same degree we have made ourselves our own sovereign. Plain and simple. And thus to that same degree our own God. To that same degree, while we may believe in Him, we may be of that segment who believe in Him, as described, if you'll recall, in 2 Peter, I think it was chapter 3 and 5. Yes, to that same degree, even for us who believe in Him, we deny His power, His dunamis, His sovereignty. To whatever degree we do not submit to His sovereignty over our lives. And so I ask you, how sovereign is your God? Well, Lord willing, we'll find out the answer to that question in the messages to follow. Let's stand. Heavenly Father, thank You, Lord, for once again the opportunity to come before You, Lord, Father, to learn at Your feet, Father, at Your word. Father, hopefully that which better enables us to not only know You, but to serve You, Father, as You intend, and to put into practice the things that, Father, please You and not just ourselves. Forgive us, Father, when self has taken over, which it often does, and therein, having made ourselves our own sovereigns, there is only one sovereign, one and only one sovereign, Lord, because there is only one God and one Creator. We owe You our complete and total submission. You demand it from us. And we just ask for forgiveness for where we failed. Guide us, draw us, lead us, Father, now in serving You and Your sovereignty in a better fashion than previously. Let this message resonate in the hearts and minds of our people. Let it be an introduction, Father, that would serve Your purposes for the remainder of the series to come. To Your praise and glory, we ask it in Yeshua the Christ. Amen.